Welcome to the Grace Abounding broadcast, sponsored by the Congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. My name is Ken Weimer, and it is my privilege to minister the Word of God for you today. May the Lord Jesus Christ be praised and exalted through the message preached, and may He, by His Spirit of grace, grant ears to hear to each one He came to save and ransom by His shed blood on the cross.
Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles and look at 2 Samuel chapter 14. And my text is taken from verse 21 down to verse 33. And I've entitled this Cloaked Rebellion. A cloak is something that is designed to cover something. And course in Scripture, to have on the cloak of righteousness of Christ is a good thing. It means that that work that He accomplished there at Calvary, on completion of that work, God the Father imputed His righteousness to everyone for whom Christ paid the debt. And that's called a garment of righteousness or a cloak of righteousness. That's what God sees. The sin has been put away. And therefore, there remains nothing but righteousness to impute. But a cloak can also serve to hide something deceitful. You hear the term cloak and dagger. So what appears to be actually covers up something that is evil. And that's what we're seeing here in this story as it unfolds, beginning with Joab. Joab appeared to be loyal to David. As you read, he went out and fought many battles. And yet, in the end, he was an enemy. He did it for his own self-glory. And we saw last time he was a type of Judas, Iscariot. What Joab was to David, Judas would have been to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, Judas went out right along with the other disciples and preached. And as far as we know, there were miracles that were done. In Christ's name, by Judas. And so people looking at that thought, he was Christ's. Even the disciples were fooled right up to the end. When the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me, they looked around. Is it I? That was the cloak. There was an appearance of loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet underneath that cloak, there was rebellion. And this is why we have to be careful, because there are a lot of people that outwardly appear moral before men. Example of the Pharisees. Christ said, unless your righteousness surpassed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you don't nowise enter into the kingdom of God. A lot of people paint the Pharisees as being these evil people lurking around. They hammered on the law. They were what we would consider today the modern day fundamentalists. They made sure tithes were paid, and they made sure they were the guardians of the law. And yet, when it came to who the Lord Jesus Christ was, they declared, we will not have this man to reign over us, because there was a rivalry. They wanted their glory and not that of Christ. And that's what we're going to see here in Absalom. Absalom was one of David's sons. Today, the Jews have that Star of David as their symbol. And natural Israel today vaunts itself as far as being the people of God. And I dare say if you went over to Jerusalem today and stood in a place right next to that Wailing Wall and preached Christ and Him crucified to those people, just like Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and declared Him, where he said, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have with wicked hands taken and crucified and slain. But declare Him to be the Son of God over there today, you will be either arrested or stoned if they get at you before they get you to the prison. Such is the hatred. There's an appearance, a cloak of righteousness, and yet it is deceitful. So keep that in mind here. Now, remember, Absalom is the one that had Amnon killed for what he did to Absalom's sister, Tamar. It was an outright murder. And for that, David expelled him from his face. And after 2 years away, that's where we pick up the story. In verse 21, the king said unto Joab, "Behold, now I have done this thing. Go, therefore, bring the young man Absalom again." Absalom had asked Joab to go speak to the king and to ask for his return. And so here David is according. He's giving his approval to have him come back. And when Absalom said, "Go ahead and bring the young man Absalom again," notice verse 22, Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. So it appears to be that Joab really is showing reverence to the king. But you have to read all the way through to the end of the story. His heart wasn't set to the king. His heart was set on Absalom because the two were in concert. The two together had plotted the death of Amnon. So there was already this league of evil between them. Spirit testifies to spirit. Why do all these people get along in the world against Christ and his glory and who he is? It's because they're of the same spirit. When the Lord ever takes one that is in that mind and spirit, who is chosen of God, and he brings them out of there, they're separated out. They don't continue to walk with it. Ask the Apostle Paul. He learned what it was to be hated for Christ's sake, even though he had been a Pharisee of Pharisees at one point. The Lord will deliver out from that those that are his own. The reason I say that Absalom and Joab typify those who have an appearance, a cloak of humility and obeisance to the king, yet it's a cloak of rebellion. It's because as you read the story, you find out how their lives ended. They ended just as they had begun, in rebellion. But here, you find Joab saying words. This is why you can't just judge from outward appearance. We're around a lot of people today that they can cite what they call the Lord's Prayer from beginning to end. They can cross themselves. They can appear to be Christian and yet not be bowed to Christ. There's a difference between bowing in bodily form, like Job did here, and bowing the heart. Two different things. That's only a work of grace, for the heart is bowed. So Joab bowed himself. And look what he said, "Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my Lord." What was he considering as grace? It was a temporal answer to what he wanted anyway. People we live around, this is the way they reason. If God answers their prayer, they're like, "Amen, praise God." But beware of asking something of God and God giving that to you and sending leanness to your soul, because that very thing that you ask may be actually a judgment. That's why we say, "Thy will be done." That's why the scripture said we don't know how to pray as we ought. In terms of conflict, we think we know what we want, and so we continue to pester God with it. Beware. He may just give it and send leanness to the soul. It's better to bow to his will. But that's not what Joab is doing here. He's grateful. Because look at, it says at the end of verse 22, "O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant." That's not saying thy will be done. Had he not been manipulating and turning and wanting to bring Absalom back, Absalom could have stayed forever. Such was the distaste that David had for Absalom and what he had done. And I know that's the case because look at verse 24. He said, go ahead and tell Absalom to come back. But verse 24, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. That's not a blessing. Not to be brought in to the king for his true blessing. It's let him go to his own house. Let him go his own way. Let him go back to wherever he came from, not see the king's face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. There are people today running around just like Absalom. They're happy with what they got. They got their house, they got their family, they got their job, they got their health, they got all these things. They think God's blessing, but they've never seen the face of the king. That is Christ. Now, what was Absalom's attraction here? In all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. So here again is this cloak of rebellion, but now he's got something that he feels is more of attraction to him and is going to build on it versus even David, the king. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. How many people do you know that call a preacher today because they like how he looks? He's got a great presence about him. He's stately. He's articulate. I know that's the case because there's a big congregation here in Shreveport. I ran across somebody recently, and they've had over 200 resumes to come to this place, and they already got rid of all but 65 of those resumes without even looking at them because they didn't like their degrees or where they're from and all that. So that's all gone. And now they're down to bios or going on Facebook. They're looking. All of these things. This needs to be somebody that's worthy to stand in that congregation and preach these uppity-ups. That's the way it was here. Absalom. When he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, in other words, cut it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels for the king's weight. 200 shekels is somewhere between 3 and 6 pounds in weight. That's a lot of hair. And unto Absalom, there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance. She said, why Tamar? Didn't we just see a Tamar? Well, that was Absalom's sister that had been violated. And now he had 1 daughter, and he named her in honor of that sister of his, Tamar. So family connections. Not anything to do with honor of the king, but he's trying to bring honor back to his family through these means. And she was a woman of fair countenance. Some have said that Absalom's sons are not named here. There were born 3 sons because they all would have died in their infancy. In fact, later, that was what Absalom lamented, that he had no sons. So even there, God had taken away these sons, but now was Tamar, the daughter, and once again, feeling honor in her. But it's interesting that what was important to him was his countenance, and what was important to her was her fair countenance. But here says Absalom dwelt, verse 28, 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab. Here's where the alliance is. Consorting with other men. You know, Paul said when it pleased God to reveal Christ in him, he consulted not with flesh and blood. Everywhere you see Absalom turning here, it's for his own interest. After a while, it wasn't enough just to have these comforts of being back in Jerusalem. Why? Because this cloak of rebellion was brewing. As long as he was at a distance from the king, then he could not accomplish ultimately what he wanted, and that was to overthrow the king. As we're going to read in chapter 15, that's where Absalom's revolt against David now gets open. But here's the inner workings. By birth, David's son, close to the king now, and yet not close enough. So he says to Joab in verse 29, to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. See, Joab has his own personal interests. He wants to identify with Absalom, but not so much as to raise suspicion by David. So if he's constantly running between Absalom and David, David's going to think ill. So he's hesitant. And again, here we see where men use means, whatever means it takes to get what they want. Because verse 30, therefore Absalom said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. Burn down his harvest. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Verse 30. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? These are these contentions that happen between, and jealousies between what's represented here as works religion. Each one for himself. And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity, let him kill me. Notice that little word, if. If there be. He knew there was iniquity in him. But he was trying to find a way around it and still get the king's favor. So here we see Joab more influenced by Absalom, one of like mind as him, again in this cloak of rebellion, than for the glory of the king. Had Joab truly been loyal to the king, he would have warned the king and said, Absalom's up to no good. But Joab came to the king and told him exactly what Absalom wanted him to say. It's like people today doing the bidding of their cohorts. It's not because they're directed by the Spirit of God, but they are under the influence, what they call peer pressure, but there's peer pressure in religion. People do what they do because someone has sent them. All right, so Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, Absalom came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now, there's some commentators that will say that David should never have received him, but God purposed it. And I believe David in his wisdom, because here in all of this, his heart was not set toward Absalom. There was a reason he was 2 years not seeing his face, not even calling it. Here we have a picture of somebody like Christ talked about in that parable of the wedding feast where they entered in, but they didn't have the wedding garment. That's Absalom. And as you read on in verse 15, you're going to see Absalom's plots now at the gate. As people came to look for the king, he turned them away to himself. That's what works religious preachers do. Christ said that of the Pharisees, you've taken away the key. He said, not only do you not enter in, but you turn away those who would. You stand in the way of those who would enter in. We're going to see that, Lord willing, next time. So, cloak of rebellion. What is it? Well, first of all, it's a cloak of covetousness and self-glory. As I've been saying here, everything that is being plotted here is for the self-glory of each one of these, whether Joab or Absalom. And that's the one common denominator amongst people that are in religion and even so-called Christianity, and yet they do what they do for their own self-glory. It's a cloak. People love to stand up even and give testimonies of what God has done here and God has done there, but you listen to them and they're really wanting the glory for themselves. They were praying and God finally answered their prayer, Just like here, finally, the king had Absalom come. And so they attribute that to their persistence or to their prayers or to their witness, whatever it is. But ultimately, it's just self-glory. It's a deceptive cloak because, as we read there a little while ago in Colossians 2, it has an appearance of wisdom. But in will worship, the only two people that really knew what was going on here was Joab and Absalom between them. The people didn't. As we're going to see in the next chapter, as they came, this is the king's son, born of his flesh. And he's deterring them and directing them away from the king to himself. You listen to somebody and watch them long enough, and ultimately, you can see, unless you're of the same spirit, but you can see that they're in it for themselves. They do what they do for their own self-glory. Usually it has the name of the person on the building or the ministry somewhere. It's not the glory of Christ that they see. So that's what we see here. This cloak is a cloak of covetousness. Covetousness in that each one seeks the glory for themselves. Secondly, as we've seen, it's a cloak of mere outward appearances. What impressed the people, notice in verse 25, that in all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearances, Absalom was. That's all that mattered. This, mind you, when they went to choose Saul as a king, he stood head and shoulders above anybody. And that's what they liked. I find it interesting, even in debates, they have to make sure that everybody's at least the same level, same height, because if people look on that, it doesn't matter how eloquent a politician is, if that one's shorter than the other one, then it's going to look bad. So, appearance. That's what people do. And sadly, it's the same thing with regard to the gospel. If you look over in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 18, this is what our Lord said concerning John the Baptist. He didn't have any stature as far as what would appeal to men. In fact, he was an enigma. And then they began to complain. And Christ said of him, start back up there in verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare the way before thee. They were looking for Elijah to appear because that's what it says in Malachi. But Christ said, if you would have it, it's John the Baptist who came in the spirit of Elijah. In other words, the spirit of Christ as his forerunner. And he said, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why did he say that? Well, John the Baptist never saw the fulfillment of what he preached. He preached, behold the Lamb of God. But John the Baptist was taken out by God's will even before Christ finished his ministry and went to the cross. Here when it says he that is least in the kingdom, least known compared to John the Baptist, yet is greater than me. Why? Because such as we've seen the fulfillment by God's grace. We've seen exactly come to pass what John the Baptist declared. But he says from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence. And the violent take it by force. What he's talking about is these crowds of people, as the Pharisees opposed, the crowds going to Christ, they tried to stand in the way, yet none could stop them. That's what it's describing here when it says the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence and the violent take by force. We've seen this happen in revolutions where they will storm walls to get to the king, get to what they need. That's how Christ describes these. But the Pharisees did not want those going to Christ, just like we're going to see with Absalom. He wanted to get close enough to the king so that the people might think that there was this reconciliation, and yet he did it in order to deter them away from him. That was ultimately his goal. There's people that come preaching in the name of Christ. They hold the same Bible as we do, but their interest is not the Christ of Scripture. Their interest is the crowds, the people, those that can give them the glory. And so he says in verse 12, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence and the violent taken by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And here's where he says it. If ye will receive it, this is Elias. This is Elijah, which was for to come. So do we look for Elijah again? No. In fact, when Elijah and Moses appeared in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, what were they talking about? Not coming back to this earth, but they were talking about the death that he should accomplish. It was just as necessary for them as any today. They weren't saved under any other way but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Christ says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But now he addresses this word to these Pharisees. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows. He's talking about Pharisees. He's talking about people that had an outward appearance, flowing robes. People still like that today. They get all impressed when they see somebody all dressed up in a religious paraphernalia garb. Call them reverend, holy father, all these things that the Lord said not to call them. These are like piping in the marketplace. And their complaint, verse 17, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. Here they're talking about Christ. Christ didn't join himself with them. That's the thing I see even about Absalom coming back to the king and the king granting an audience with him, but there was no fellowship. There was no oneness. It was just all appearance. But that made Absalom happy. There was no fear of God in him. He was just happy to have one more step in his plot toward ultimately overthrowing the king. Which, by the way, if you remember the story of Absalom, that hair that served as a pride and joy for him actually turned out to be his death in the end. As he was fleeing, got caught in a limb and they came and lopped his head off. The wheels of justice turn, but they turn slowly. Some people criticize David and say, well, he was a murderer. He shouldn't have gave him his blessing. He didn't give him his blessing. He was simply receiving him as had been asked. But even as we've seen, the Lord many times will give what people want, but send leanness to their soul. And that was the case with Absalom. But that's the message that we have. That's the warning, what Paul wrote to the Colossians, to beware, lest any man deceive you with the philosophies of men, of what may appear as wisdom in self-will, will worship. For those that are the Lord's, he gives discernment.
You've been listening to the Grace Abounding broadcast brought to you by the congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. We meet at 2970 Baird Road and invite you to join us each Sunday beginning at 10 a.m. For more information, please visit our website at www.shrevegrace.org or call 318-687-4943. Please plan to join us again next week.